Good morning, Bethel. Just a couple brief things before we jump into our study for this morning. Karen, again, it's great to have you with us this weekend. We have been continuing to pray for you. We'll certainly pray for this visit, for your meetings in New York, as well as your time with your family in Florida. And also, I know the missions committee's excited to have lunch with you today and see how we can continue to support and pray for you guys. So, thankful for that. This week, I will be out of town from Tuesday to Thursday. I'd appreciate your prayers if you think of it. There's a conference this week called Together for the Gospel. It started back in 2006, and basically, it's become a conference where there's probably upwards of 5,000-6,000 pastors and church leaders from around the country. Just to give you an idea of some of the things that the Lord's doing at a big picture national level in the United States, there are two conferences that have kind of grown up in the last 5-6 years. One called Together for the Gospel, the other called the Gospel Coalition, and they actually meet on every other year, and the church that I came from, that was usually the conference that we chose to go to as a staff over the last several years, try to go to one conference a year. It's kind of like continuing education for pastors, as well as getting together with other brothers. There's going to be folks from the church that I came from, Grace Church of DuPage, as well as others. I'll actually be rooming with Todd Metzger's dad, with Will Metzger, so I'm looking forward to getting to know him better. And so, anyway, just pray that the Lord would really use, don't just pray for me, pray for all of these pastors that are coming together to make sure that we are keeping the main thing, and that that's not just a cliche, but that it really has, the gospel really has functional centrality to our lives and to our ministries, our churches. So I'd encourage you to pray for that if the Lord brings it to mind. And then, I'll be back, Lord willing, Thursday night. So appreciate your prayers. Well, the week before Resurrection Sunday, so two Sundays ago, we started this section in Philippians 4. If you're visiting today or haven't been here in a little while, we're walking through the book of Philippians, kind of bit by bit here, and we're coming to the end, and verses 10 to 20 hang together. But in an attempt to do it justice, I broke it up into two parts. But since it all hangs together, follow along as I read verses 10 to 22 this morning. We'll be focusing on the last half, 17 and following. But if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab the Pew Bible, and it's on page 1177. You can follow along as I read verses 10 to 22. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Amen. And I'm going to save verse 23 for next week because we are going to basically do like the Philippians redux next week. And there's a lot of stuff that I just haven't had the opportunity to share and some things that I saw after we passed it. And I think it'll be a really good review for us to look at the book as a whole, in a sense, kind of come up to maybe 30,000 feet and see, big picture, what God is saying to us in this book. So that's next week. And hopefully we can make it through here, verse 22, this morning. Let's pray and ask God's help as we dive in. Oh, Father, we thank you for your holy, precious, powerful word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that it can pierce and lay open our hearts, motives and intentions and desires and affections and what we really value and what we really treasure. And sometimes we welcome that and sometimes we resist that. And we always need that. And we pray that you would do that this morning for us by your Spirit. Lord, where we are blinded to our sin, blinded to our unbelief, blinded to your glory and to your gospel grace and promises, open our eyes this morning to see the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Open our eyes to see his surpassing value so that in our view, we would count everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. So that our lives reflect the worth of Christ and don't tell a lie about him because we love and treasure so many other things and just do our religion or our Christianity in such a dutiful way. Heartless way. Lord, please don't let our worship be like that, where like Jesus exhorted the Pharisees that this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me and their worship is in vain. Lord, if that's the case for any of us, would you please graciously, mercifully expose that? And I pray that we wouldn't run from the exposure, but that we would stand in the light and allow you to change us from the inside out so that you own our values and you own our affections and our delights, and we live as little reflectors giving off the light of the one that we truly love with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and so that we can truly love our neighbors as ourselves and stop trying to save our lives and live in this little small cocoon and shell of our own comfort. Lord, keep us from that. Don't let us do that, we pray. So help us and teach us and mold and shape us this morning by your word, by your Spirit. Make your promises more real, that we would see that we live as Christians from beginning to end by grace through faith in Christ. And we pray that you would help us to see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Make that so real to us this morning, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I started out 2 weeks ago. I'm going to repeat some of this, and I'm doing it on purpose. We are talking about giving this morning. I gave you fair warning 2 weeks ago. I'm giving you fair warning again this morning. I know that the defenses can go up whenever the church talks about money, and rightly so, because there are too many hucksters, charlatans, too many scandals, too much opportunism not to be thoughtful and listen critically in an appropriately critical sense so that you're not duped or just, you know, given to some emotional appeal or manipulation. some savvy spiritual technique or whatever. Some people have made an art form of that, and a lot of people have been burned. So we know that our defenses go up when this topic is brought up in the church. It's sometimes uncomfortable or awkward, if not taboo, to talk about these things among ourselves, to just wrestle with what God's word says about money and giving. And maybe in some senses that's appropriate because Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But I think there's also a sense in which there are other things going on. I think sometimes we want our practice to remain secret because we have things to hide, or we wouldn't want people to know. And what we do with our money exposes our values. It betrays us. And so we don't want to look at what it reveals, and we certainly don't want other people to know what it reveals. I mean, we're all affected by selfishness, by materialism. It's the air that we breathe in our culture. We can be blind to it in our own hearts. We can be blinded by it. And sometimes we try to convince ourselves that we don't see it. And, you know, just like sometimes you have this, I can't hear you. You know, sometimes we just want to do this. We don't want to deal with these things because we like our comfort. We don't want to have to give up those things. So, one more little caveat at the beginning here. If you're visiting, you might be thinking, here we go again. Come to this church. And, you know, church is always talking about money. It's all they want. It's not. This is the first time we've talked about it. 2 weeks ago was the first time in the almost 8 months that I've been here. But the Bible talks a lot about it. So if we're going to study the Bible, if we're going to live by the Bible, if I'm going to preach the Bible, then it's going to be coming up and we're going to deal with it. And actually it's amazing when you see what the Bible says about money, what category it's put in. It's not in the category of guilt trip motivation and browbeating. It just isn't. Search the New Testament, really. And you will just see gain as the motivation. I mean, it's really something we need to wrestle with. And I think sometimes because maybe pastors view it as self-serving, I don't view it that way because I'm a giver too. God owns it all. And I'm just as accountable to living these things as any of us. Okay, so we shouldn't shrink back from this thing, but actually press right into it. There's so much grace here, and there's so much opportunity to reflect the worth of Christ in our giving. So, how much is Jesus worth? This fits right into the theme of Philippians. We've been asking that question over and over again. Our lives are always going to reflect what we treasure. The question is whether or not our lives are going to reflect the fact that Jesus is our supreme treasure. This issue also intersects with the issue of citizenship, which is also a significant theme in Philippians. Remember that main command in 1:27, only this, I'm in prison, Paul's in prison, I'm hoping to make it to you, but only this, in my absence, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. Want your lives to reflect the worth of the gospel. And so he gives his example, and he writes this letter so that they'll follow in his footsteps. Because you know what? Paul is just so free. He's counted everything as loss. Christ is everything to him. So he can be content whether he's got a lot or a little, whether he's in prison, whether he's free. It doesn't matter, and he can rejoice because Jesus is everything to him. And so Jesus is magnified in his body whether he lives or whether he dies. And he wants the Philippians to get that, and we need to get that so that Jesus is magnified, and certainly that has implications for our giving. And then the citizenship comes up again in chapter 3, verse 20 and 17. He says, follow me and also those who have the same pattern of life that we do, because our citizenship is in heaven. We're not living like earthworms with our minds and hearts set on earthly things, but on heavenly things. We've got a new king, new kingdom, new citizenship, and that has all kinds of implication for how we live day to day. And it certainly has application here. So listen to these two quotes by Randy Alcorn. I'm just going to plug another book, The Treasure Principle. This is a really small book, 90 pages. And they're like little tiny pages. So you could read this really quickly. But it is a powerful little book, maybe as evidenced by these two little quotes as we conclude this long introduction. Sorry, and we'll get into the text. So he says this, imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you are a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Now, suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and the end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money? If you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over. Keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. By the way, I think this is just the beginning of us wrestling with these things. I hope this spills into home group tonight, and I hope it bothers you like it's bothered me at different times in my life, and you have to wrestle with it for sometimes weeks and weeks and months. That would be a good thing. If it's just like, oh yeah, good sermon, Pastor, forget about it, then we're not listening to the text, because this is a really significant word here. And then he says this, gives this illustration that's also really helpful. Where we choose to store our treasures depends largely on where we think our home is. Suppose your home is in France and you're visiting America for 3 months living in a hotel. You're told that you can't bring anything back to France on your flight home, but you can earn money and mail deposits to your bank in France. Would you fill your hotel room with expensive furniture and wall hangings? Of course not. You'd send your money where your home is. You would spend only what you needed on the temporary residence, sending your treasures ahead so they'd be waiting for you when you got home. Isn't that just what Jesus was saying? Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up, listen to Jesus. These are Jesus' words. Don't try to be smarter than the Bible. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The other thing maybe not to do is we might immediately start thinking of other people that really need to hear this. Don't do that. We need to deal with our own hearts. Let the Lord deal with their hearts this morning. So if you want to use the outline that's in the bulletin there, last 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 10 to 16. We looked at the concern of the Philippians, that they were concerned about Paul. He's this itinerant missionary, and sometimes if he needed to, he wouldn't take any help from anyone, and he would work as a tent maker if he needed to make ends meet so that he could preach whenever it's possible. And he's this missionary going everywhere, but sometimes he was supported so that he could be fully given over to the work of the ministry. And he's so thankful for their concern, because it shows that the gospel is central for them. But he's got to be really careful because he doesn't want them to think that that's a veiled request for more. So he says, not that I speak from want, because I've actually learned the secret of contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment is not found in a dollar amount. It's found in Jesus, having him. So you can be discontent with a lot, you can be content with a little. You can be discontent with a little, you can be content with a lot. Did I flip that, or did I say it the same way twice? I flipped it. Okay, you know what I mean. So gospel contentment is something that we learn because we see that Jesus is enough and that he's faithful to take care of us and he'll never leave us or forsake us. Nevertheless, and he wants to qualify again here because he doesn't want them to think that he's just saying, see, I didn't really need your gift. And they're like, well, are you rebuking us for? I mean, was this a good thing? Should we not have even done it? No, you've done well to share with my affliction. You sent Epaphroditus and you met my needs. This is great. You've done it time and again. I'm so thankful for that. But now verse 17. And I think it's such a good thing how careful Paul is when he talks about money. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. So he's nuancing here. He doesn't want to be seen as somebody that's using religion as a means of gain or whatever. So he commends them for sharing his affliction, meeting his needs, but he doesn't want them to think that that commendation in 14 to 16 is a needy or a veiled appeal for more. So just like he qualified back in verse 11, he's going to qualify again here in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So he's after the profit that increases to their account. What does that mean? Well, it's just like Jesus in Matthew 6, like I just said. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. When you are seeking first the kingdom with your finances and giving that way, you are laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And, you know, we could talk all day as far as what that stuff means. Is it jewels in the crown or whatever? And sometimes these conversations get derailed because people just, you know, don't know, how to apply that. At least we can say it's transformed lives. It's spending your money so that people's lives are changed by the gospel. And that's holistic giving, body, mind, and spirit, and you're giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, and you're giving strategically to ministries that are getting the gospel. All of those things are included in this, but it's laying up treasure in heaven. It's providing yourselves money bags that do not wear out, like Jesus said in Luke 12. Because Jesus wasn't needy. When he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he's not saying, because, you know, things are getting a little thin up in heaven. They're getting a little tight, so could you maybe, you know, cough it up so that we've got some more to build? I mean, we've got a lot of square footage in this mansion, you know, with many rooms that I'm building, but things have kind of slowed down lately. So if you could maybe pick up the giving. No, Jesus isn't needy. He owns everything. So it's actually for our benefit, ultimately, and the benefit of those to whom we will give. Son of Man didn't come to be served. He didn't need anything but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when you are ransomed and you have those riches of his mercy and his grace, then you can't help but then pour them out to others so that they will benefit similarly from the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, the word for profit in 17 is actually the word for fruit. But that could be confusing. What do you mean, laying up fruit? That could be confusing. There's two other places Paul uses the word fruit in Philippians. One is in that prayer at the beginning of 1:9-11. He says, I'm praying that your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, because he wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And then also in 1:21-22, when he says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So Paul doesn't want to waste his life. He wants to give his life for the sake of the gospel. And he really would love to depart and be with Christ, because Christ is everything to him. But if he's going to remain on in the flesh, it's not because, oh, I haven't done this and this and this yet. It's because he wants to lay it down for fruitful labor so that other people grow and have joy in the faith and progress in the faith. He wants to bear fruit with his life. The opposite of fruitful labor is vain labor, labor that's wasted instead of productive. Paul didn't want to waste his life. He spent it on what would last for eternity. And he wanted the Philippians to live lives filled with that kind of fruit also. And when they do, when their love abounds, they're freed from the need to try to save their lives and make their lives comfortable, and they're giving of their lives, of all of who they are, time and treasure and talents and everything, and they're investing in people's lives, and it's going to bear fruit that will last to eternity. So God wants us to live lives that count, that are truly productive. So let's just tease this word picture out a little bit more. Paul says he wants this fruit to abound. How does this happen? Well, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is like seed. The life of Jesus was like a seed. Remember back in John 12:24, it said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Brother Jay read from 2 Corinthians 9. 2 weeks ago, Brother Dick read from 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul's writing to the Philippians, giving the example of the Macedonians. Philippi was one of the main churches in that group, okay? Giving that example, and he said, you know, these people have, they're poor and they're just overflowing with this desire to give generously because they know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor so that we through his poverty might make many rich. So Jesus was sent down to earth. He willingly gave up all of these heavenly riches, his divine prerogative as God, in the form of God, equal with God, all the power and privilege, and he didn't use it to his own advantage. He doesn't need to exploit it for his own comfort, but instead he becomes a servant. And he willingly embraces that poverty, as it were, so that through his life and death and resurrection, all of those riches of his grace can be given to us so that we can have those riches, so that we can be made rich spiritually. Okay? So, think about it. Again, word picture. The seed of Jesus' life and death is planted. He dies, and he bears much fruit. That seed gets planted in our souls as the gospel, and there's the soil that can be rich in nutrients and minerals when we know the riches of his grace, when we know the promises of God, that we have this heavenly Father who knows what we need before we ask. We know we're heirs together with Christ, and there's good air and water and sunshine. Like, we know that with the Lord as our shepherd, we shall not want, and we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. We know that laying up treasures in heaven will keep us from living like earthworms, right? And living for eternity, so that instead of backing away from our treasures as we get older and get closer to death, we're actually moving toward our treasure, who is Jesus, and dying is gain, and much fruit is born. And so this is what Paul is after with the Philippians. But he knows that, you know, and we should know this, that there can be pollution, false promises of materialism. There can be the stale, choking air of anxiety. There can be the hot winds and the droughts of circumstantial loss. You can have clouds of economic recession. Right? But if we're really going to live this way, we've got to know that it all starts with the gospel. It all starts with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that gets planted in our hearts, and with his grace, his truth, his promises, that seed is watered and it's cared for and the sun shines on it and it bears much fruit. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to give this way, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. That's kind of like saying, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then we become these ambassadors that want to see other people reconciled to God. Or, as one commentator wrote, Christ renounced the divine fullness of power in which he dwelt with the Father, abandoned the heavenly glory which was his as the Son of God, chose the poverty of human existence so that through his poverty he could impart the eternal riches of redemption to the poverty of all for whose sake he became poor. So, Christ was made poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. He took on the form of a servant so that we could be freed. Right? This is the power to give this way. He descended so that we could be exalted. He was tempted so that we could overcome. Okay, so there's this wonderful prayer in the Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers, and it says this about the cross. There grace removes our burdens and heaps them on your Son, made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for us. There the sword of your justice smote the man. There your infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that we might be all joy. He was cast off that we might be brought in. He was trodden down as an enemy, that we might be welcomed as friends. He surrendered to hell's worst, that we might attain heaven's best. He was stripped, that we might be clothed. He was wounded that we might be healed. He was athirst that we might drink. He was tormented that we might be comforted. He was made ashamed that we might inherit glory. He entered darkness that we might have eternal life. Our Savior wept that all tears might one day be wiped from our eyes. He groaned that we might have endless song. He endured all pain that we might have unfading health. He bore a thorny crown that we might have a glory crown. He bowed his head that we might uplift ours. He experienced reproach that we might receive welcome. He closed his eyes in death that we might gaze on unclouded brightness. And he expired that we might forever live. So if we are really going to give in a way that reflects the glory of Christ, what do we do? Do I just say, give more? Come on, give more. Just kind of beat you from behind. Or is the power to give this in the life and example of Jesus, who though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he willingly became a servant, even to the point of death. So if you know any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any sympathy and compassion, any fellowship with the Spirit, make my joy complete, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Don't consider your own interests as primary and paramount, but the interests of others. If you are filled up with the grace of Christ, it frees you to give. Does that make sense? So it'd be terrible if I just go through and say, come on, give more. If we're going to be empowered to give, we need to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same reasoning in 1 John 3. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So, if you are seeking first your own comfort and kingdom, if that's where we are this morning, if we're slave to fears maybe and anxiety of what we're going to eat or drink or wear, if we are just pretty stingy and we kind of give begrudgingly or dutifully, what should we do? We should go back to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to the love of God in Christ and cultivate the soil. See this grace, this amazing, amazing grace. And if we are really beneficiaries, if we really know this grace, then it's going to free us. And you know what? We might need to pull some of the weeds, the lies of materialism, as if contentment comes from a little more rather than in Christ. We might need to get in the sunshine and the rain of God's promises. Like, don't be anxious. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Your Heavenly Father knows. He'll take care of you. Aren't you of much greater value than they? Or Luke 12, seek first his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Or Paul in Acts 20, quoting Jesus, he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We need to kind of get in the sunshine. Let the gracious promises of God fall on us like rain so that we will bear fruit. Paul's seeking first the kingdom. He's giving his life for the sake of the gospel, not begrudgingly, gladly. He's rejoicing. And anybody who contributes and partners with him in that work, they're making it possible, and so they in turn are also seeking first the kingdom, investing their money in things that are going to last, sending it on ahead, as it were. So Paul's content, he's free, Christ is his gain, he's not seeking the gift itself, he's glad that in receiving, they are actually receiving. In his receiving, they are receiving. And he's actually humble enough and selfless enough to receive their gifts and be excited about how it benefits them. I mean, I think some of us are too proud to receive. Some of you might be in a situation where you've needed help, maybe from the Deacon's Fund or something. That's really hard to receive help from someone. We don't want to be in anyone's debt. We don't want to be beholden to anyone. It's because we're prideful. We want to be in control. We want to be in the benefactor position. But if you've ever gone through a tough time, you go through one in the future, and you're helped by this body, realize that those people that gave the money to the Lord. It was worship, and they're actually, the profit is accruing for them. They're laying up treasure in heaven because Jesus is their treasure. And it's a reflex of the gospel, the grace of the gospel. So any giving that we do here with this church, and that's not the only giving, there's lots of opportunities outside of this place, but any giving here, we are partnering in any teaching or counseling or caring for teens or instructing and loving little ones, Chinese ministry, whatever it is. Even if a significant portion of that money goes to heating oil and electricity so that those kinds of things can happen here. We're also partnering in the kind of things that Karen and Greg are doing in Uganda. We're partnering in the kind of things and the fruit that, say, the singers are bearing in Nigeria or the marshals in France. So, I mean, I don't want to just make this a response sort of thing as far as, well, we're kind of behind right now, so we need to give. This is a message that is so much bigger than just where we are right now. Yes, we're behind. It's in the financial thing. But you know what? If this was just, let's respond to the need, let's make up the deficit so that we're not running in the red, and then once we go in the black, then we forget about it, we'd miss the point. Because that's such a small thing in all of this. What are we going to be known for, and what are we going to do here at Bethel? Are we just going to go status quo and maintain? I mean, there are so many opportunities in this area. We are here in North Wilmington for a reason. And this building is not just for us. It's for people that should be coming in from the community. How can we use and give these resources for the sake of the community? And then the missionaries that we already partner with, many of them are not at their full support. The dollar has taken a hit. And it's a difficult time to ask for more funds in the midst of a recession. So we can't even support the missionaries that we would like to at the level that we'd like to. And that doesn't even begin to get at some of the people that we do have relationships, like, for instance, the Campbells. This couple that wants to go to France, to the poorest of the poor, and spend themselves because they know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, and they want to do the exact same thing and live among the poorest of the poor. They're going to need money to get there. We can't even begin to think about helping them. And again, this is not some guilt trip thing like, come on. We are who we are, and we have what we have. The question is, are all of us worshiping God, and are all of us really treasuring Jesus? And if we really treasure Jesus, and we are really giving faithfully, cheerfully, generously, and we can't do those things, then that's fine. God's not going to expect us to do something we can't do. But the question is Jesus really our treasure? And are we really free? And are we really submitted to him in this category? Because giving is an act of worship. It's been mentioned several times this morning, and that's exactly where Paul goes next. It's a vertical thing. Look at verse 18, gospel worship. But I've received everything in full and have in abundance. I'm amply supplied. And isn't this interesting? Think about this. He's not angling for another gift. I mean, he could think, boy, I'm in prison. I mean, this was really helpful, but you know, there's no email, there's no cell phones. Like, it could be a little while before they catch up with me again. It's a little distance between Rome and Philippi. So maybe I should just say, you know, it wouldn't hurt for you to send round two now so that, you know, by the time they get here, this stuff you brought to me will be depleted and then I'll be okay. No, he's not angling for another gift. He says, I've received everything in full. I've got an abundance. I'm amply supplied. I've received from Epaphroditus what you've sent. And then he says, your giving is worship. It's a fragrant aroma. It's an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He's not an opportunist. He's not trying to, you know, fleece them. He is just so glad that they are worshiping Jesus with all of their life because he's their treasure. All of life is worship. All of life is an opportunity to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Not the least of which is what we do with our money. We're either going to say with our money that God entrusts to us, that Christ is our treasure and our gain, or something else is our treasure and our gain. I mean, it's so easy for our life to kind of orbit around, revolve around earthly things, our own selfish interests, our own pursuits. Maybe we give, you know, token amount to, you know, this ministry or the church or whatever. But really, what we're just kind of glad when we can check off that box and get on to what we really want to do. And when we do that, we betray what we really love, what we really treasure, where our heart really is, where our true worship is. I mean, the Bible's radical about money. And we need to wrestle with this. And again, I would encourage you to just, you know, all kinds of questions pop up whenever you talk about these things, and home groups is a great place to begin to wrestle with this stuff together. But it's clear, giving is vertical. All giving is ultimately to God. I mean, just think of that widow. The way that Jesus talked about the Pharisees and their love of money, do you think that those two mites were well spent? No. But she didn't give them to them, ultimately. In fact, in God's economy, she gave more than all these other people that were giving a lot. So it's a vertical issue. Matthew 6, again, can't serve both God and money. How do people serve money? Money doesn't need anything. It promises something. It offers something. And the thing is you either believe that promise or you don't. It's the same thing with Jesus. Lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? So, Romans 12, all of life is worship. This giving on the Philippians part is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then finally, this gospel promise here in, not finally, there's two more, sorry. Verse 19, but these are relatively quick. Verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing promise. I think it's parallel to what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Now, does that mean if you give, then you are going to just, you know, be able to live high on the hog? No, because that's not the case for Paul. But all of Paul's needs were met. And even when he was needy, he wasn't needy because he had Jesus and he had Christ to strengthen him so that he could be content even when he was lacking. So there's this amazing promise. Again, the question is whether we're going to believe it, whether we're going to lay hold of this grace by faith and be empowered and freed to give. He will take care of you.
Amen.
It's a gracious promise, and it's secured by the riches that were won by Jesus on the cross. Then finally, gospel purpose there in verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we need to see, I've touched on it already a little bit here and there, but we need to see very clearly the connection between giving and glory. When we live this way, we will reflect and magnify and bring glory to the worth of Christ. What we do with our money is a grace of God issue. It's a glory of God issue. Remember back in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul said, you know, to the Corinthians, I want to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor, the grace of participating in the support of the saints. So, I talked about this equation 2 weeks ago. Severe test of affliction plus extreme poverty plus abundance of joy equaled for them overflowing wealth of generosity. You can't explain that any other way than the grace of God. And when you see something miraculous like that, where there's poverty and joy overflowing in wealth of liberality, man, does it reflect the worth of Christ and the power of his promises. So where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And where our heart is, it will easily and clearly be seen in our lives, the way we speak, the way that we act, the way that we give. And what has our heart will get the glory that our life gives. But it's never really a sacrifice to go back to that treasure hidden in the field. Remember that? In his joy, he went and sold all that he had because the treasure in the field was worth infinitely more than what it took to sell his estate. The question is whether or not we believe that, whether we believe Paul, whether we believe Jesus. And so what are our lives saying? How much is Jesus worth to us? This is tied completely into this 127, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. What are we going to say with our lives here? What will people find when they meet people from Bethel? What will they find when they visit Bethel? Will they find people that know experientially, not just a concept, not just intellectually, but know we've experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor so that we through his poverty would become rich? And will they find us, especially in times of challenge, whether it's personal challenge because of job situation or whatever, or in a climate, economic climate like ours, will they find people who, especially at times like this, there's opportunity to reflect the power of the gospel and the power of his grace because money isn't our treasure. Our comfort isn't our treasure. Jesus is our treasure, and we want to give him to as many people as possible. So the glory of God is inextricably linked with getting this grace of God. Like it says in Romans 11, or who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and so to him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, we'll leave the greetings for next week in 21 and 22. It's just a brief thought, but just close with this. The title is Share 2 weeks ago, and this week I didn't really say anything about it, but it has kind of a multi-layered meaning. I think when we really share, when we know that we have a share in the eternal inheritance, when we know we are sons and daughters of the King of the universe, when we are co-heirs with Christ because of his grace to us on the cross, then we receive and experience the riches of his grace in Christ. And when we really receive them and know them and experience them, we want to share, once again, in the progress of the gospel. We want to share. We want other people to be brought into that same eternal inheritance, to have Jesus as their treasure. This is not a zero-sum game. And so we end up laying up treasure in heaven. But you know what? If the riches are really unreal to us, then we're going to be very reluctant to share and to give. And we'll end up laying up treasure on earth and living fruitless and unproductive, and we'll waste it. So how much is Jesus worth as we close? I think we should go home, and I think we should look at our giving and prayerfully seek to know the great. Do I really know it? Or is it just a concept? Do I know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ so that it would free me to stop trying to save my life and just make sure I make provisions for all potential future things that could happen or go wrong? Or am I trusting God to take care of me and provide? It doesn't mean we check our brains at the door. It doesn't mean that we're not wise and all of those things. But sometimes we can use wisdom as a smokescreen to save our life. So we should go home and look at our giving and prayerfully ask ourselves, what does my giving say about how much Jesus is worth to me? Because don't we want the world to know that Jesus is our treasure so that we will be freed to give him to as many as possible.
Amen.
Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that this word and these words of Paul, and also as we've looked at the uniform teaching of the New Testament from Jesus' lips and other places in Paul, I pray that it would not land as simply a heavy, unrealistic or burdensome message. I pray that we would see that this is where the path of blessedness and joy and freedom and contentment really lies. Oh Lord, please fill us with your gospel grace and show us the riches that we have in Christ so that we don't have to try to save our lives or protect our lives or care for every possible contingency, because we have a Heavenly Father that knows what we need before we ask, and He promises to add all that we need if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, please help us to wrestle with these things well and honestly before you and with each other. So that when people meet us and see us, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake, they see that we've counted everything as loss, because they see that Jesus is the treasure hidden in the field and he is of surpassing worth and value. Lord, please help us to see it. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.